two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 9, where we are wrapping up verses 2 through 4. All right, the mechanic for salvation is quite simple. One must simply place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and one act of faith at one point in time will yield the benefits of the imputation of God's own righteousness and further the imputation of God's own life. So this sets the believer up for the first time in his life to be in fellowship, to share in the life of God by being in fellowship under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that lasts precisely as long as until the believer commits their first personal sin following salvation. And they will immediately be put back out of fellowship, and the only mechanic for getting back in is very simple as well, and that is the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that issue because we recognize the Word of God is spiritual information and as such must be approached only by those that are in fellowship, that are prepared to take in the doctrine under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. While I am the human teacher, he is the ultimate teacher who must communicate the precepts of his word. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make those adjustments in your thinking. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can function in time in terms of spiritual growth, the understanding of your plan, and ultimately the ability to apply the same under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the grace that attends this entire process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the event known as the Transfiguration. This is the point at which Jesus takes three disciples, Peter, James, and John. This is the event that was described in very vague terms in chapter 9, verse 1. There's no doubt in my mind that this is the event to which Jesus was alluding that was coming up at some point in his future that he seems to certainly have known about. And will qualify on every front for what he told them was going to happen. And so 6 days later, and this would probably make it on the seventh day, Luke's account says it was about 8 days, so that squares very well. Luke makes it plain that he is estimating, whereas Matthew and Mark both specifically mention a six-day time lapse. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. As we have pointed out, it seems best, as I understand it, I don't have any geographic reasons to move them away from Caesarea Philippi at this point, although the six-day time lapse here would have certainly allowed for some travel. Whether Jesus traveled or not really is the question. There are really only two candidates for this mountain, the first being Mount Hermon, Caesarea Philippi was at the base of Mount Hermon. That was where it was located. And that's about a 9,000-foot mountain, the highest in all of Israel. And although that was not technically in Israel at that time, this was really Gentile territory at that time, ruled by Herod Philip. But that mountain would certainly qualify, and that's the one I think is best suited for this event. There is another one that could qualify, of course, which I mentioned, which was Mount Meron. It's only about 4,000 feet, but it is in the north part of Galilee, some 15 miles or so southwest of where Mount Hermon was. And certainly traveling 15 miles in 6 days would not have posed a problem. So while that one cannot be ruled out, I don't see any necessary reason to change geography until Mark actually mentions a change which he does later in this chapter. I believe it's about verse 30. They went out from there and began to go through Galilee. And so, and then they come back, as we know, to Capernaum. Mount Tabor, which is the traditional site of the Transfiguration, must be ruled out for many reasons, but it is not the site. It is not what anybody would consider even a high mountain. It's less than 2,000 feet. So that doesn't really, well, I mean, it'd be high for Florida, but it's not high considering other mountains in that area that certainly stretch higher. And other reasons, as we pointed out, there was a Hasmonean outpost on top of that mountain at the time. And so if Jesus took the disciples up there, they certainly were not alone. Many people would have probably seen this. But the implication here is that only the three saw it, and Jesus was the participant in it. And he was transfigured. The Greek metamorphao, to have another form, to be changed. And it can mean internal or external changes. In this case, we recognize that the focus is on the external. Based on verse 3, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. We're told in the other accounts that his face was also changed, but that doesn't mean the form of it was changed. It was that it was shining brightly like the sun. And essentially what Jesus is doing here is giving them a glimpse of the pre-incarnate glory that he shared before the foundation of the world with the Father. This is the deity of God the Son showing through the humanity of Jesus. And this certainly would convince them that he was more than human, right? No, not at all. We've seen they've had every opportunity to come to this conclusion, and even this event will not convince them. And I don't know what you would think. Again, it would appear that this was certainly late in the day, if not into the evening. We know that they are going to spend the night on this mountain. So the trip up must have taken some time, one would presume, and there's no demand that Jesus ascend to the top of the mountain at 9,000 feet. I mean, he could have gone a good ways up it and been away from everybody. How far they went up, we're not really told, but we do know that the trip was divided into 2 days. So, as Edersheim has noted, the distance would be significant to climb that mountain, and it would take some time. I think he estimated 6 hours to ascend it, but again, there's no guarantee that he had to go to the top, because at that time of year, it's very possible that there was snow on that mountain, but we can't say for absolute certain. So his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. So as we pointed out here, and this is where the parallel accounts, the synoptic parallels are important, because we find out that the disciples had fallen asleep. They did not see this in the initial stages. They woke up to observe this. And what woke them up, it could have been a manifestation of the light. It could have been the voices of people talking. Could have been both. We don't really know. But we do know that they were sound asleep. So we left off here, I believe, with point 56. Here Luke uses a relatively rare word to describe Jesus' death, which is the noun Exodus. And that's a term we're familiar with, of course. And this term denotes movement from one geographical region to another, and is used to refer to the Exodus from Egypt there in Hebrews 11:22. Well, 57, the term became a euphemism for the departure of the soul at the point of physical death, but is uniquely appropriate to Jesus in that his was a willing departure. John 10:17-18, as the blasphemous rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar suggests, this all got out of hand somehow, and Jesus was an unwilling participant in these events, and that is completely, absolutely, doctrinally wrong. Jesus knew specifically what was going to happen, and he submitted himself to this willingly. John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. So any idea that Jesus just got caught up in some messianic brouhaha and lost control of the crowds and lost control of the situation is absolutely wrong. And in fact, as we will see when we get to the Passion narrative, when he is actually on trial before these people and being sentenced, that Jesus manifests a calm control over the whole situation. He never loses his cool. He never appears rattled at any time. And he knew what was going to happen. And of course, I think for him, the reality is, this was all settled in the Garden of Gethsemane. And once it was settled in his mind, he could proceed ahead. I mean, once you know the direction you're going and you've determined your course of action in time, it's very easy to just move ahead with it. And in fact, that makes the most sense. So Jesus says here, I have authority to lay it down. And I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. And it's passages like this where we see that all three members of the Godhead are involved in the resurrection. There are passages that says the Father's going to raise him. There are passages that says he raised himself. There are passages that says he was raised by the Spirit. And the reality is, of course, all the Godhead was involved in this, as they are in all events of God's plan. But this one's clearly critical to the outcome of the plan. Apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there is no salvation. There is no relationship with God. The sins of mankind had to be dealt with. So 58, while many have suggested that Jesus was misguided or that things simply got out of hand, this passage recognizes that his departure was an accomplishment, not an accident. It was something that he strove, in fact, to achieve. Even to the point of course, putting up with his argumentative disciples, trying to tell him he didn't have to do this. This wasn't God's will. And he has to put up with that. But that, again, is simply a human viewpoint attack that very much resembles the attacks of Satan. Don't go through the cross. Just accept the kingdom from me. And bypass the suffering. But Jesus was not to be deterred. Well, 59, this conversation, presuming that his apostles heard what he said, should have served to reinforce the words of Jesus that had been summarily rejected by Peter in the very recent past. There are now two or three witnesses to the veracity of Jesus' prediction. 60, in fact, both Moses and Elijah were examples of the rejection of God's appointed spokesman. And both would have understood and sympathized with the rejection that they knew was the destiny of Messiah. Exodus 16:2. And I say they knew it, I don't mean necessarily they knew it at the time they lived on planet Earth, because there's clearly the principle of progressive revelation in which this plan unfolds. And no, there was no way Moses understood all the particulars about Messiah, but he understood some of them. But Moses certainly would have been very familiar with suffering and rejection. Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And this was in fact their MO for 40 years. Sometimes they would go verbal, overt with it, and then God would step in and level some rigorous judgment that would kill a bunch of them. From things like, you know, poisonous serpents, you know, going through the congregation and biting people and killing them. Up to the ground literally opening up and swallowing some of the more notable among them to send a real signal as to what God thinks for those that reject his spokesman. Well, Moses was certainly familiar with this, 17:3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." They're not tolerant people, the Jews. Negative, unbelieving Jews are especially intolerant. And I mean, here's Moses, their alleged savior, and they're ready to lynch him. And they spend a lot of time in this mindset, up to the time at Kadesh where they're constantly still withstanding him. Well, Numbers 12:1 also. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Poor Moses. He, you know, it's not as though, you know, just all the people want to kill you. Now your right-hand man has turned against you. And that's frustrating because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And so they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Uh-oh. You can toot your own spiritual horn all you want. As a matter of fact, I'm seeing more and more of that. I got a link from some guy, and he set up this site and said, I'm sending this out to doctrinal pastors. And he had all this elaborate work on there, but he spent, I'd skimmed through some of it. But what he acted like was a breakthrough was simply a fundamental understanding of inspiration that any first-year seminary student could get in systematic theology. And he thought he'd had some big breakthrough, that the human authors didn't really know what all they were writing. Well, no duh, they didn't know what all they were writing necessarily. But that's not big news to me. At some points maybe they understood it. At other points their sufferings and experiences just served as the backdrop that the Holy Spirit used to communicate his plan. It was like Psalm 51, say, with David. So they wanted to speak through him, and people, I've got all this, truth. Okay, that's all fine. But what about the local church? And this guy freely admitted, oh, by the way, I'm not a pastor teacher, so don't listen to me. Well, why bother posting all this? Why go to all this trouble? Numbers 14:2. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, we wish we would have died in the land of Egypt, or wish that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Go for it. By now, of course, Moses, he's had it with him at some points, and he fails to, unfortunately. But the reality is that if you had to put up with these people for this length of time, it wouldn't be something you would want to do. Also, Numbers 16:3, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron. This sounds like a broken record. And said to them, you have gone far enough. I know God's put you in charge, but we've had it. Essentially, too bad for God and his plan of you being in charge. We're taking over. Oh, okay. Well, let's see how this goes. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. Do this, take your censers for yourselves, verse 6, all your company, put fire in them, lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then they sent them out. Verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And Moses understood, this is where leadership, you've got to understand that their real problem lies with God, not with you. And you can't take it personally, although it's hard not to when you're a human being with feelings. And, Moses essentially done everything these people could have asked and more. Time and time again has proven his credentials, but that's never good enough for them. And so Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. It is not enough that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey. That's how they described Egypt, huh? Well, if you read the account, I don't think that's the life they were living in Egypt. Last time I checked, they were reduced to abject slavery building pyramids. And even had their life made more difficult and miserable by the Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. Because Joseph, of course, had provided a great service for Egypt in his past. And so, basically, he calls these guys out. They don't want to come out. So they stand in the door of their tent. They assemble, verse 19, Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared. And so he basically, the Lord shows up. He says, okay, now let's talk. Now let's see what you got to say. And basically he tells to the congregation, verse 26, Moses says, you better separate from these men now. And I mean physically, you better move and move quick. And they did. No, they did. Some of them, not all of them did. Depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. And Moses said, by this, verse 28, you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. Just as that was the exact mentality of Jesus Christ, his entire phase two. I am not here to do my will. I am here to do the will of the Father. And he executed it right up to the very end. And if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them and all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open and swallowed them alive, to kill them right there on the spot. And so all Israel, verse 34, fled, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. And you keep crossing Moses and see what happens. See how it goes for you. And 1 Kings now for Elijah. 1 Kings 19:14. And this is when he's fleeing from Jezebel, of course. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of the armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So these men fully well understood rejection, and this is a part of the sufferings of Christ for any believer in any dispensation, essentially. But given current revelation, we know that the sufferings of Christ are those things that we have to endure in time that are common to his experience. Not all of them, obviously. We can't bear sins, we can't save people. But other sufferings like being rejected, being misunderstood, all these types of things, gossip, maligning, slander, physical attacks, whatever they choose to do. This is a part of what the positive believer endures in the negative world, to varying degrees depending upon your niche. And obviously what we have to do is be willing to endure these things from those who are hostile and negative. So 61, it should be noted that while God the Son knew who Moses and Elijah were, Jesus had never seen Moses or Elijah before. And although the apostles had certainly never seen Moses and Elijah, they still recognized who these men were. And again, that brings out the question, and some theologians have addressed, and that is, will there be universal knowledge in heaven so that when you run into anybody, it won't matter who it is, that you'll know instantly who they are and they'll know who you are. And they'll have, do people recognize one another? Certainly, they recognize one another. And again, these men are fitted with some sort of temporal body, which I presume would have resembled their physical bodies at that level that they lived in time. So we certainly know that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man recognized Lazarus from a ways off. And so that would appear to me that he knew who he was, and so that distinction was continues to be made in eternity. So whether, how that all exactly works, the mechanics, we can only think about it because, obviously we're not told especially. But it's clear that these guys know who Moses and Elijah were. Now maybe Jesus called them by name. He could have said, hey Moses or hey Elijah. And they may have used their names while they were speaking. We don't really know. We're not told all of that. Well, 62, both are mentioned together in only one place in the Old Testament, which deals with the coming of Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi 4, 4 and 5, the last book of the Old Testament. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And 63, these two men are certainly also the best candidates for the two witnesses who will minister in Israel during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 11, 3 through 12. And so you have immediately what happens upon the outset of Daniel's 70th week, which is commenced in the beginning by the rapture. The church age believers are taken out. Then you've got the final 7 years, the missing 7 years from Daniel's prophecy there in Daniel 9. 24 or 27 and following, somewhere in there. And so And this is bounded on the other side by the second advent, by the return of Jesus Christ bodily to planet Earth. This one is a silent, as it were, secret removal, although it's coming under a great deal again, a fire. I hear people constantly, you know, now referring to it and making fun of it. Oh, they won't be laughing shortly after. And three years after it, they won't be laughing in America at all, frankly. So these, the church age believers are taken out. You're back in the age of Israel. So all the church age doctrines, in a sense, are off. There's no more ministry, indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He comes and goes upon people as He wills during that time. But immediately upon the taking out of the church age, Antichrist is resuscitated from the dead. This unbeliever from the historical past is raised, and he will present himself, of course, as the Savior of the world, and ultimately, most specifically, the Savior of Israel. And at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, right at the center, he will be accepted by Israel as God and take his seat in the temple and display himself as being God. But he will be able to prove that he is back from the dead, that he's who he says he is. So this is going to be mind-boggling for the inhabitants of the earth. Well, at the outset also, two witnesses appear on the scenes to counteract him. Why two? Well, let every fact be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so God sends two witnesses to testify not only against him, but against Israel and all those in unbelief. But the two witnesses function largely in Israel. And also at that time, you have 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each particular tribe, and although the tribes do not match up with the historical tribes, you have some changes in there based on Joseph and how his tribe is broken up. And it's intriguing that there's one of the tribes is omitted in Revelation there in chapter 7. So these do not appear to be confined to Israel. They are sealed wherever they are on the planet. And they become believers. This is a part of the positive remnant. And they appear to survive the entire 7 years, which is going to be a feat in and of itself, given what we saw in the book of Revelation of what's going to occur. Well, these two witnesses operate the first 3.5 years, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, a sign of the fact that the nation is in reversionism, that it is in unbelief, and the sackcloth represents their divine sorrow over this fact and the chastening of the nation, and the witnesses are willing to accept all this. And so the 1,260 days is tantamount to 3.5 years of 39 months or 1,260 days. And you can do the math, and those all come out. 3.5 years, it's all 30-day months. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So however they determine to kill him. I guess if they determine they're going to shoot him, somebody's going to shoot them. If they determine they're going to stab him, somebody stabs them. And it is divine necessity. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. That was, of course, the most notable miracle that Elijah ever performed on planet Earth. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood. Well, that was one of the most notable miracles that Moses ever performed, as he turned the Nile into blood. And to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Well, I bet they're going to be real popular. No. Absolutely not. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, a reference here to the resuscitated unbeliever, whom I believe to be Alexander the Great, he is the best quality person for this. And given all the nature of the prophecies, the time in history from which Antichrist has to come, he certainly fills the bill, and he is the most notable leader of antiquity that died under the weirdest circumstances. They still haven't figured out why he died. Nobody knows. Of course, they can't find the body. That's intriguing. They never have. They found they've got his dad, Philip of Macedon. They found his tomb, but not Alexander's. So the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Now that's code for Jerusalem in this case. And why Sodom and Egypt? Well, it's because of the nature of the crimes of Sodom and Egypt against the Lord. And Israel, of course, Jerusalem, has become very much like them. Where also their Lord was crucified, that pinpoints that it has to be Jerusalem. We know where Jesus was crucified. That one's not up for grabs. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nation will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. And it's going to be beamed all around television. You know, it's going to be on the airwaves all the time. And given the interconnectedness of the global community now, this will happen very quickly, of course, the minute the news is out. And they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, an ultimate act of desecration and disrespect. And those that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And so, again, it's Christmas in February as far as everybody's concerned. They just look at this and think, oh, God, it's over. Oh, it's not over. Oh, it's not even, it's just getting started, in fact. And they stood up, and after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Oh, this is going to be impressive. I mean, and again, this is going to be beamed all around the planet, so a lot, millions and millions, billions of people are going to see this. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. That is just the second woe. It gets worse, again, much worse. Well, 64, although these three men have heard the content of this conversation, they will manifest the fact that they still do not accept Jesus' view that he was going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. In the passages coming up, in chapter 9 here. And he tells them again explicitly what's going to happen. He's been killed, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, or they were afraid to ask him. So even though they heard Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about this, that Jesus, you're going to go to Jerusalem, and that's where it's all going to end. You know you're going to face death there. They were privy to this conversation, but they didn't take it seriously for whatever reason. But again, it gets into how hard is it to dislodge people's preconceived notions when they think they're right. And Peter thinks he's right, as do the rest of them, and they think Jesus is wrong. And every time he does this, they still don't get it. Anytime he brings it up, they just don't want to think about it. Because, well, it's unpleasant for one thing. Well, 65, the appearance of two very famous men of God talking with Jesus should have caused the apostles to understand the exceedingly significant place that Jesus occupied in God's plan. And 66, further, the transfiguration should have made it plain to them that Jesus was something more than just an ordinary man. However, they have rejected many obvious proofs of this fact in the past and will continue to miss the significance of this event for the time being. Now, as Peter writes about it, following his death, burial, and resurrection and all that, Peter writes 2 Peter, but that's way towards the end of his life. And he says, yeah, now I have all this in perspective. But at the time, of course, he didn't. And this is one of the reasons for Mark's writing of this book to me that continues to surface, and particularly as we get into the increasing failure of the disciples to be disciples. They're believers, but they're not really disciples. I mean, they're not following Jesus and listening to him like they should. And they have rejected not only his suffering, but they're not that keen on the idea of them suffering either. Well, who is? You're going to suffer and die. Woohoo! Well, no. Nobody. Okay, I understand all that. But they just do not want to get it. And it is unpleasant. It is hard sometimes. Some doctrines are hard. They're not pleasant. The doctrine of separation, it's not a pleasant doctrine. You have to apply it, though. Other doctrines are difficult. Authority can be difficult only when it's exercised. The rest of the time, it doesn't bother people. Well, 67, in the immediate context of his prophesied sufferings and the rejection of that concept by the disciples, The transfiguration should have provided a demonstration that suffering death was not the end for Moses and Elijah. Neither would it be for Jesus. I mean, to me, these guys show up and all this screams is Moses and Elijah are still alive. And after quite some time, because Moses died there when they went in to take the land in about 1405 B.C. So Moses has been dead for some 1,400 years. And Elijah lived during the divided monarchy, so he's been dead some 700 or 800 years. So, and they're both seem to be doing okay. So why would they not have accepted the concept of the resurrection? But again, their preconceived notions did not allow them to accept this. And they weren't chucking their preconceived notions. That's the problem. Well, 68, for Jesus, the appearance of these two kindred souls would likely have encouraged him in his mission. And that is obviously another one of the purposes here in all of this, is that Jesus needs encouragement for what he's about to face. Nobody around him gets him. Nobody wants to hear what he's going to face, and nobody wants to talk about it. Well, can you imagine the loneliness this guy feels as he's isolated in this niche in which he's doing the will of God, but he's the only one that gets it? Well, that's a lonely existence by anybody's estimation, I would think. And so these men encourage him and tell him, yes, we understand what you're going to face. They at least understood that Messiah had to suffer. And again, did they get all this during their lifetimes? No, probably not. But now they've been to heaven. Who knows what revelation goes on there? Or they've actually been to the paradise compartment of Sheol. But other believers over the course of time have been arriving. And who knows what conversations go on there? I don't. So who knows what all they knew? And this provided some comfort concerning the rejection of his teachings he faced from the Jews at large and from the apostles specifically. These men were a comfort, whereas the disciples are a source of discomfort and will continue to remain so. And so as Mark, one of the reasons I think as he writes all this book is first, you see that believers are warned ahead of time that the Christianity ultimately is a religion, in the sense that it's a religion, is a religion that is deals with pain, suffering, loss, and deprivation on the way to glory. Whereas other religions may offer you glory, but they want to minimize pain and suffering. Many of the world's religions like to emphasize, don't suffer. Well, that's not what Jesus is teaching. Then, of course, you could see where this would not be popular at a certain level. Well, Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Oh, is it? Peter. And there's a chi here that is not translated. Responded, literally, is the verb apokrinomai, again, not translated. This means to judge from and indicates that in Peter's judgment, this is what needed to be said. Peter's judgment's wrong, but still, this was his view of it. Ho Petros, the term Peter, says, present indicative, having responded, you have the aorist indicative of apokrinomai, or pardon me, the aorist participle. And then you have the present indicative of lego. He says to Jesus, dative singular of the proper name Jesus. Rabbi is Rabbi, H-R-A-B-B-I is the Greek. 15 times, literally it means my great one. It's an honorary title for teachers of the law and was how typical disciples would address their instructor. So this name here is not uncommon. He doesn't refer to him as the Son of God, and they very often tended to refer to him as Rabbi, Rabbi, or Didaskalos, teacher. Both really are kind of similar by this time in their meaning. One really is from an Aramaic root, Rabbi, and the other one, Didaskalos, is the Greek term. So, Rabbi, it is, present indicative of the to-be verb, I-me. It is us in this place, a good it is. I'm sorry, you got the nominative neuter singular here of the adjective kalos. Good it is for us to be in this place is the adverb hoda here, H-O-D-E. And then to be. It is good for us to be in this place. You have two I-mes, actually. One's a present indicative and the other one's a present infinitive. The infinitive actually functions as the subject of the previous I-me. What is good for us to be here? That's what's good. And, again, not translated, you have a chi. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And is chi, let us make or do is the verb poieo, aorist active subjunctive, P-O-I-E-O. First person plural here. Let us make three tents. A trice is the numeral three, T-R-E-I-S. And then you got skene, the Greek word for tent. It's a portable structure. A movable temporary dwelling, that's what it means. It's often translated by the term tabernacle out of the Old Testament. But it really just means a tent. And that's really all the Old Testament tabernacle was. It was a portable structure. It was a tent, essentially, composed of several layers and all had this all this elaborate things that surrounded it and function that surrounded it as it was going to be used as a teaching aid. So let us make a tent for you, or to you, or for you, dative of su, one also for Moses, and one for Moses, the way they've translated it. One is the numeral heis, dative of Moses, and chi, one for Elijah. And then you got the proper name Elias, Elijah, and then the adjective one. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Yeah, I could see that. Explanatory conjunction gar here introduces the inside insight into Peter's thinking. And of course, as we very much know, the book of Mark is Peter's take on all of this. Mark is Peter's amanuensis, whether he's directly dictating this or whether he's died. The book very much reflects Peter's view. For he did not know. They did not know. Third person, actually, singular. He did not know. Negative u plus the verb to know, to have knowledge, oida. He did not know what, interrogative adjective here, who, what, or which, depending on context, but it's a neuter, so what or which would be better. He did not know what to respond. And literally what you have is the aorist indicative. It's not that he didn't know what to answer. He didn't even know what he said. He'd said it, but he didn't understand what he had said. I mean, it was one of those deals where Peter blurted it out, and you know, you're in a tense situation or something happens, and you blurt out an answer, and you think, wait a minute, I didn't think that. Well, that's exactly what's going on here with Peter. He did not know what he said, literally, or how he responded is better here. Indicating that his response is certainly off base. For, again, another explanatory conjunction, they became terrified. They had become aorist deponent indicative of genomai. And again, this indicates a change of status or state to become. And then ekphobos is our adjective here, E-K-P-H-O-B-O-S. The adjective, nominative, masculine, plural, they became intensely afraid. It's phobos, which means to have fear, the word fear. And the ek intensifies it. Intensely afraid, frightened, or terrified. So terrified is a good translation here from the New American Standard. So point one, when one considers the account of Luke, additional historical information is provided that makes it evident that the apostles were fatigued to the point of being worn out. Luke 9:32. Again, I hadn't ever spent much time thinking about it, but having done this book, the rigor of Jesus' ministry was astonishing. And again, these were not, you know, white-collar office workers who were used to sitting in front of a computer. These were fishermen. These were guys that were probably in very good shape. And we find this repeatedly with them, that Jesus wears them out. And again, that's another reason why we would suggest this is certainly late in the day, if not into the evening or even into the night. Now, they're going to spend, we don't find out from Mark, but we find out that they spent the night on this mountain. So there's some suggestion that there was no time, it was not going to be safe to descend. So this would argue for a point after dark, I think. But again, Edersheim, I think, suggests if they'd gone to the summit, which they didn't have to, that the descent would have taken 4 hours and that the trip up would have taken about six. So on a 10-hour journey, you can certainly see why they would have broken it up. But Luke 9:32, now Peter and his companions, as Luke says here, had been overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, indicating that they kind of went through, you know, probably know how you wake up, right? You know, you don't just wake up, open your eyes, and jump up and say, good morning, you know. Well, I don't. But I kind of gradually wake up, and just like they did. They're fatigued, they're worn out. So point two here, Luke states that the three men had been overcome with sleep. He uses a periphrastic construction that includes the verb bareo, which means to press down on someone as though a weight were involved. Hence, to weigh down or to be burdened with sleep, which means that they weren't just a little tired, they were gone. They were fighting even to stay awake, and they couldn't do it. And you've probably been that tired yourself at some point in your existence. Well, three, Luke strongly stresses how tired they were with a Greek construction that emphasizes that these men were being burdened with fatigue to the point that where it was impossible for them to stay awake. And four, as mentioned previously, it is the consensus of many interpreters that the transfiguration took place in the evening or at night, which would have been the culmination of another long day for the apostles. We're not really told what all led up to this, but we know Jesus was a man of action. And, of course, that is Mark's purpose in his gospel, is to portray him as the servant, the action man of God. And now, transforming, as we're going to see, the emphasis becomes now on the suffering servant, fulfilling the passages like Isaiah 53 and other passages. So these guys, again, and in their defense, we defend them where they can, and you would have been tired too like this. You would have been worn out. And then, as we will point out, point five here, it matters little which high mountain these men had climbed, since it is recognized that people may feel the effects of fatigue at higher altitudes, beginning as low as 4,000 feet above sea level, which intensifies as one ascends higher. And we were discussing this the other night after class, and if you remember, the Sea of Galilee actually sits in a bowl. And the sea itself is some 700 feet below sea level. Now, you and I essentially live at sea level. And if you think, well, okay, yeah, but I can't really tell any difference, you can't, but go up on about a 6,000 or 8,000 foot mountain and see how you feel. I remember when we went up last year and met the Reeds up there in the Smoky Mountains. They wanted to climb this thing that was, you know, you could drive up to a good part of it. And I don't remember what the mountain was. Seems like to me it was 4,000 or 5,000 feet. I don't know. Wasn't huge like some of the Rockies. But, you know, I started about that hill, and after about 5 minutes, I thought, you can forget this. And Linda was lagging behind me, and I turned around. I said, you don't have to come up here if you don't want to. And she goes, thank God. And I went a little further, and I turned around and said, thank God, too, and came back. You get up in that altitude, and you realize, oh, man, I've been at sea level for a long time. And they lived literally below sea level. So the effects in this are going to be very pronounced on them. So, it intensifies as you get higher. If this is Mount Hermon, and they go up 7,000 or 8,000 feet, believe me, they're... And matter of fact, that's one of the things you can... It's a known condition. You literally can get sleeping sickness from altitude, from elevation. And that's not healthy at all, of course. But you're not. You don't have enough oxygen in your blood, and you're having trouble dealing with it. Well, this explains these guys. Well, six, therefore, the combination of the rigorous schedule that Jesus kept, the elevation, the exertion of the climb, and the time of day explain why the apostles just could not stay awake. To me, all of this fits together very neatly. Now, there's not much here that's not understandable. Seven, we know that they were awakened at some point in the proceedings, likely by the sound of Jesus and the two august visitors talking. And the verb Luke uses is diagregoreo, which normally means to remain awake. However, and although the verb is not well attested, it has the nuance of becoming completely awake in this context. Because Luke certainly is not saying that they remained awake. And in fact, he's saying that they had difficulty waking up even. And so the force of this here is they became wide awake. And 9, we are not told how Peter and the other apostles recognized Elijah, Moses and Elijah. But perhaps their names were used during the course of their conversation with Jesus. 10, it is additionally clear that Peter and the others recognized Jesus in spite of the fact that his appearance had been entered into an altered, glorified state. And 11, from Luke's account, we learn that Peter does not make the suggestion that Mark records in verse 5 until Moses and Elijah were departing. And I didn't give you that verse, but that's actually Luke, chapter 9, verse 33. You can probably put that. All right, look, it looks like I mentioned it later, but I should have probably cited it here. Luke 9:33, and as these were leaving, him being Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Although Luke uses the term kurios, where Mark uses rabbi. So 12, we are not told if their departure was simply an act of walking away into the darkness, or whether they departed in some supernatural fashion. I mean, did they levitate off the earth when they left? Did they just walk away? We're not really told that. Anything that happens, I mean, if they would just walk away into the night and disappear, that's still weird. I mean, if you're sitting there watching it, and I'm presuming by this time they're probably laying down watching this. I'm presuming they reclined to try to go to sleep. I mean, they could have been sitting up, but the fact is it doesn't matter how they left, but they clearly were leaving. And Luke makes note of that, where none of the other ones do. 13, Mark records Peter as responding to Jesus, although the verb apokrinomai is not really translated in the New American Standard Version. Peter responded to Jesus. Although once again, you get the point here that Jesus hasn't asked any questions. But Peter's responding anyway. And that's what gets him into trouble. Well, 14, normally that verb is used of someone responding to a previous statement, comment, or question. However, in this case, Peter is not responding to something said to him, but to the entire mind-blowing situation in which he finds himself. And I mean, you put yourself in this position, you know, you're tired, you follow Jesus up the hill, Jesus goes off to pray, you're laying there, you're exhausted, so you pass out, and then you wake up to see all this. This isn't anything you're expecting. I mean, this is so far beyond the pale of ordinary that what would you think? And see, here I can at least understand Peter blurting out. I mean, in other cases you're thinking, oh, Peter, please don't. But in this case, I mean, if you put yourself in that position, you could see where you might tend to say something if you were a talker. Now, those that are quiet and don't tend to talk as much, they would probably just sit there and not say anything. But the talkers among us, and you know who you are, you probably couldn't have kept quiet either. Blurt out something. Oh. Well, 15, the verb comes from the root krino, to judge, which deals with the concepts of distinguishing, separating, passing judgment, and then forming an opinion. That's kind of the idea behind it. Well, 16, however, in this case, Peter has not taken the time to consider what is happening before him and speaks without any forethought. This is documented by Luke's account, which indicates that Peter did not realize what he was saying. Luke 9:33, there, same verse, Luke kind of lets it tail off, and so you have a dash here in the New American Standard, not realizing what he was saying. And the reason Luke lets it tail off is because right at that point, even as Luke's offering this explanation, the voice of God comes from above and cuts Peter off. And God had thought ahead, and he knew what he wanted to say. He wasn't just blurting out. And so he cuts Peter off at the pockets and shuts him up. Well, 17, the spiritual lesson here should be obvious. Believers are not to react to situations, make snap, ill-advised, ill-informed judgments, and then offer their opinions, especially when they're not asked. So, If you see a difficult situation, if people don't ask you to weigh in, don't feel compelled to. And you may have very well the answer. I'm not saying that in certain cases believers don't have the answers to these things. But here's the problem, and this is a problem every believer faces. I face it. Something happens and gets you, whatever, like off your feet. Now, Peter wouldn't have appeared here, I wouldn't think, to be angry. If anything, he was probably a little startled. I mean, I wouldn't put him under anger or some of the more harsh sins. He might have been a little fearful. And it says they were terrified. So we do know that they had that mental attitude going on. And when you're like that, it's best not to make decisions. And it's best not to blurt out your ideas, because once cooler heads prevail and time goes by and the rigor of the situation is passed, you're going to see it differently. You're going to realize, oh, wait a minute, I was in the heat of the moment there. And in the heat of the moment, you can very much do the wrong thing if you don't stop and think about it. And this is why, of course, America is a pretty good example of this. You know, you nowadays, you blurt out the wrong thing in traffic, you may get shot. You know, there's certainly documentable accounts of road rage out there where people just shoot other people. Or one guy chased some guy down and beat him up a couple of weeks ago. I saw that on the news. And anyway, just think about it. Recognize if the situation you're in is dicey, it's tough, it's weird, it's out of sort of circumstances, and take a step back, a deep breath, and then think about it, and then maybe say something. Well, 18, it would seem that the lesson of a week ago did not really have any impact on Peter. Jesus had soundly rebuked him for offering his human viewpoint opinions. But his tendency to speak without thinking surfaces again quickly. Mark 8:33, we saw just previous to that, that Peter gets a public rebuke, a very public, formal rebuke, and is told, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, that's not hardly anything more harsh that Jesus could have said to him. But does this straighten Peter out? No. And as we will see, this also will give us another object lesson, but our time is up, so we'll take our 20-minute break here and resume here at 5 after.